I'll invite your attention to the Gospel of, guess where we're going to be? You're right. Luke. Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And chapter number what? 2 is exactly right. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Again, for those who are visiting, we're just delighted to have you with us. And it's made the day special for us. Luke chapter 2. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever told a story, or maybe it was told a joke, that the essential punchline was left out? I mean, it was a dramatic joke. I mean, it went on and on, but somewhere in the verbosity of giving the joke out, they forgot what this punchline was, and so they just threw one in, and at the end of it, they expected a jovial laugh, and instead they just got stares like, that doesn't make sense. Or maybe it was like what I've done, as I think I've told it before. Years and years ago, I bought one of these sheds that you put out on a concrete pad, and so you get it. And I'd always heard that they're hard to put together, but that's all right. I'll just be patient with it. And so I brought it home from Lowe's and worked on it and got the foundation down. And just, boy, I was so proud of myself. I mean, I even down into the concrete. It was square. It was everything just right. And then so I took apart the box, you know, and had all the other components to it and the essential elements of the shed, a metal shed. And electricity had been run to it, and I think it was. I'm not sure about the electricity. But anyway, everything was prepared. And I worked on that all Saturday. And I just could not, boy, they said it was hard. And okay, I'll give them that. It's hard to put together. And so I just finally had to quit. The day was done, and I had spent the whole day on it. And boy, I was frustrated, but I was not going to give up. I was not going to give up. You just don't do that. Now, read the directions, maybe, but not give up, not give up. And so I gave it another day of the week as I came home from work, and I'll get it up now. And I'll just, a fresh start, I'm going to put that thing together. And so I kept trying to do it, and couldn't do it. I gave it one more shot, and I said, all right, this is it. I'm going to have to agree with my ineptness, my inabilities, if I can't do this, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Bray, you're going to get it done. You're a Bray. Bray's finished the job. Get it done, son. So I get in there, and I go, and I look at it, and I measure, remeasure. Everything's right. Finally, couldn't do it. Okay, I'll call Lowe's and have to humble myself and said, which I did, I called and I said, I hate to bother you with this, but I cannot put this thing together. I know it's hard, I know it is, and I'm not a carpenter, I'm not skilled at any of these things, but I went to Lowe's and bought a drill and I got everything. I mean, I did it all. And it's not fitting together. And they said, oh, really? Tell us how you did it. So I told them. They said, well, that doesn't make sense. Give me the parts to the cartons that you have. And so I did. And I figured he's going to come back and say, everything's just right. But he didn't. He said, he's kind of hem-hawing around. Finally said, we have a problem here. And I said, what's that? We gave you the base for one of the sheds, and we gave you the rest of all the building for the rest of it. It's never going to fit together quite like that. It's kind of mixed emotion, you know what I mean? It's, oh, maybe I can put something together, and it just isn't right. I didn't have the essential components. You say, preacher, what in the world are you getting to? We're talking about John 3:16, where the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, the word gave there is the same word from which we get the word gift in the English language. It's taken from the Greek language to the English, and it means a gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave as a gift his only, the only one of his kind, begotten son, that. Here's the reason he gave them. It was not just because there's nothing else to do. They wanted some excitement around glory. No. He gave his only begotten son that whosoever, that's everyone, believeth in him. That's our responsibility. He gave the gift. Now it's our responsibility to act upon that gift. I did so this morning upon the gifts that were given to me by my family. And we were able to give to others. Well, God gave his son But I could have rejected the gifts. Now, that would not have been too smart. But I could have rejected it. And we can reject God's gift. But he said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, my name's included, that your name's included, here's the responsibility, believeth in him. That whosoever believeth in him should not, an old English way of saying this, can't begin to happen, that should not perish but have everlasting life. And he tells us why. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Saved from dying and going to hell. Saved from meeting God not as your Savior and your Heavenly Father, but meeting God as your eternal judge. That they might be saved. Now, preacher, you started off with a joke that doesn't have the right punchline. They left out the essential part. Or preacher, you talked about this building you bought from Lowe's and you had foundation for one and the building for another and didn't have the essential parts. This morning, I would like us from Luke chapter 2 to see the essential elements of the Christmas story. Because in the world in which you and I live here in America and many other parts of the world, they leave out the essential elements of Christmas. Oh, there's plenty of gifts to be received and plenty of gifts to be given. There's celebrations all as they host one to the other and say, Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas. And then they down the spirits and have a jovial day. There are others who do other things to remember this day. Maybe it's a day of sadness. Maybe they've lost a loved one. Maybe they are unemployed. Maybe they are walking the street. Whatever it is, it's not a Christmas to be remembered. Why? Because whether they try to satisfy through the gifts received or given, or whether they try to run from their memories instead of running to them, they've left out the essential elements of Christmas. Luke chapter 2 is a familiar text for any who are here, I have no doubt, no doubt whatsoever, and for those listening by way of live stream. And yet you and I have a text of only two verses. We'll read maybe three or four, but only two really serve as the text. And in these two verses are all of the essential elements of the Christmas story. So with our eyes and our hearts attuned to Luke chapter number 2, and the Bible says, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And you'll remember the rest of that chronology of events. The shepherds were there. I don't know if there's three shepherds or a dozen. Don't really know. The Bible doesn't tell us. We don't really even know the wise men who are now on their way. They hadn't arrived yet in Bethlehem, but they're on their way. We don't know if there were three wise men or seven. We know there were three gifts. So it's surmised that there were probably at least three wise men who came. But shepherds, we do not know anymore how many there were, how large the flock was. Maybe it was a large flock with many shepherds. Maybe it was just two or three. We don't know. But what we do know is what happened with the shepherds. What was told to them provides everything we need to know about the Christmas story, the essentials of it. So with your permission, we'll just move right along in the text. And we come to verse number 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, we'll not take a lot of time on the history of it, but historians tell us this was not just in some field or in some part of Judea, but rather this is what's called the shepherd's field, even to this day. The sheep that were being prepared for the temple worship, that when people would come from Egypt, they wouldn't bring all their flocks all the way to Israel. If they were coming from Syria, if they were coming from Spain, if they were coming from wherever they were in the world and they were coming to Passover, they would go to the shepherd's field and they would oftentimes purchase their sheep. They had to meet the qualifications for being a sacrificial lamb. They couldn't have any spots. They couldn't have any ailments. They couldn't have a broken limb. They couldn't have scratches. They couldn't have anything. They had to be the perfect lamb for the sacrificial system. So they would come to what's known then and even to this day as the shepherd's field. I've seen it there in Israel. I've seen the sheep. I've seen the grazing. Even in November, late November, after Thanksgiving, the grass was still green and able to be grazed upon by the sheep, being attended by the shepherds. So here we have the shepherds in the field. We've read that in verse 8. Now verse 9 begins the text. Well, actually not the text. It begins the setting a little bit more. Then we'll get to the text beginning with verse number 10. But let's read verse number 9. The Bible says, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." Now, I could well imagine that I would be somewhat in the same setting. I'm used to watching and hearing sheep. I'm used to carrying on conversation to stay awake at night so that I'm awake should any wolves come or anything else that would be a predator upon the sheep that I was to watch. And then all of a sudden, oh, it says here, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. The Shekinah glory, if we could put it that way, doesn't say this is the Lord, but it says that the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. What in the world? This is an anomaly. This is something I don't understand. What is it that's going on? So now we come to the text, beginning with verse number 10. "And the angel of the Lord," and the angel, excuse me, "said unto them, Fear not." Now, I'm going to speak of the grammar of this setting just a little bit, not to be grammatical necessarily as far as I can tell you what an adjective is. I can tell you what an imperative is. All right, most anyone here could do that. Not a problem. But I want you to know that the Greek language is one of the most exact in any language of the world. And the Lord had the Word of God, the New Testament, to be written in the time when Jews knew the Greek language because of what was called the Septuagint. Not long before the Lord came to this earth, the Hebrews, the Jews, because everyone in the world spoke the Greek language, basically. And so they had the Hebrew language be written into the Greek language. It's called the Septuagint. I have a copy of it in my library. So they had it to be written so that those who were in another country who were Jewish by birth, they were of that ethnic origin from Abraham all the way down, and maybe they didn't speak fluently the Hebrew language, but they certainly knew for commerce purposes or whatever else, they knew the Greek language and the exactness of the Greek language. And so when I refer to the grammar of this, it's not just to be talking about grammar on a Sunday morning during this special Christmas day. But it's to remind me and to invite your attention to it that what we have here is very exact. It's not just a compilation of words that were kind of thrown together because they had to write something, but rather the translators were very careful in how they put the wording together so that you and I would have all of the essential elements, the foundation, if I could put it that way, that we would not have a punchline of a joke, but we would have the thrust of the Christmas story so that it would make its way to our hearts, our minds, because our mind is the courtroom of the heart. The heart is the sanctuary of the life. So that when we walk away from a service like this, not because of the eloquence or the lack thereof of the one speaking, but because of the exactness of what he's going to say in these two verses. So in this text, you have an imperative. That's a command. It's like when my children were young, and I have one of my daughters here, and I would say, "Hannah, I want you to give Dad another Christmas gift." All right? If that's not a bad idea. All right, if I said that by way of a request, it would be one thing. But if I said to Hannah, "Hannah, give Dad another Christmas gift." I like the idea of that. All right? Then that would be a command, like it would be with one of my young sons when they were little, and I'd say, "Mow the grass." Or I would say whatever it was. An imperative does not leave any wiggle room. It is a command that's to be obeyed. In this text, here you have the angel and the glory of the Lord, and it was going to be a magnificent message, and the very first words that were uttered was, "Fear not." It was in the imperative. It was a command. Now, also you're going to see in here, you have subject, you have verbs, you have adjectival prepositions, you have adverbial prepositions, you have indirect objects, and you have direct objects. That's all in these two verses. That's the exactness of it. Now, that's all I'm going to refer to as far as grammar. But I just want you to understand, this is important. Paratroopers and those who are skydivers, they don't look at their parachute as, if they're going to do it themselves, oftentimes they have someone else to take care of the folding of the parachute. But they don't want someone who has been up all night and goofing around and having a good time and, oh, I forgot, so-and-so's going to parachute out of the airplane at 10 o'clock in the morning. Ah, it's 9:15. Oh, it's in that bag over there. Yikes, I better go get that thing. Hey, Mike, what did you do last night? Wait a minute. Oh, that's the wrong way. No, this way. No, they want somebody who's really paid attention to what they're doing. And I would invite your rapt attention this morning, those who are prepared to meet God and those who are ill-prepared to meet God, I'd invite your attention because God had this written specially with you in mind and with me. So let's look at the exactness of it. And the angel said unto them, fear not. Now, why would he make that in the imperative? Why? Because he wanted them to be postured in a place that he knew was going to come out just right. That if they were so fearful and they were backing up and they were there was no imperative, no command, fear not. They would have remained in that fearful state and they would perhaps have missed the message wanting to protect themselves from whatever supernatural being this might be. It might be like the sun god or the moon god or whatever god it was. No, I think these shepherds worship God. But when the command came, fear not, it put them in a setting where that angel knew ahead of time, if they obey, fear not, they're going to be really excited about what God's going to do in their lives. By the way, when God gives us an imperative, when he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He puts that in the imperative so that when I say, wait a minute, the worldly philosophies, the worldly this, the worldly that, that would take me away from God. Wait a minute, God says in the imperative, love not the world. That if he knows I obey that, he knows when he told me that in the Word of God. He put that so that I would be positioned in the place of God's blessings. And that's what the angel was doing here. He put it in the form of a command so that when they obeyed it, they would be prepared to hear the rest of it instead of being overwhelmed with, oh, what is this going to be? What's going to happen? So let's move forward. We know it's a command. He says, fear not. Okay, then you notice the next word? He says, and the angel said unto them, fear not, for. That could be translated because. Don't be afraid. For behold, I bring you. What are the next two words? Will you say it with me? Good tidings of great joy. We won't take time to parse all of this. It's, oh, some prepositional phrases in here that are just delightful to diagram. Actually, diagrammed it out. But he says, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings. Now, that's an interesting couplet of words. Because if I studied it out correctly, this is the very first reference to the gospel of Christ. Now, the word good tidings here is translated many, many, many times in the Bible, not as good tidings, but as the gospel. If you want to know, it's a word, it's simply I'll say it right here in a moment. But it eulogits, I can't even say it now, all right. But it's a great word. It appears one other time in chapter 1, verse 19, where the angel appeared to Zacharias and he was telling him what was going to happen about John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner. Eulogizido, there we go, eulogizido. And it is translated, though, most of the time, it's only translated good tidings or glad tidings, just a few handfuls of times, just a handful of times. But it's translated as the gospel. The gospel means good news, glad news. As a matter of fact, you'll remember Romans 1. The Bible says, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, eulogizido, of the gospel, same word here. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. So he said in Romans, Paul did. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the eulogizeno, the good tidings of Jesus Christ. Why? Because God gave out that good news through the gospel, the good news, that whosoever will may come. Whether Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter, the invitation of God for salvation goes out to all. Well, here you have it. No wonder the angel said, fear not. He says, I'm bringing you good news. Now, the word gospel, you're going to find it in Romans. You're going to find it all the way through the New Testament. But this is the first time that I could find, this is the first time of the reference of the gospel, especially referring to none other than the Lord Jesus. Oh, what a special, special text this is. Notice what he says. The angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. The angel said, verse 10, fear not. Well, there was a reason. Don't be afraid. Don't worry about it. For I, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. We talk a lot about mega, you know, mega this and mega that. It's really, if you looked at it in the Greek language, of great is literally the word mega. You could just take it from the Greek language, put it in the English language, and it would look just exactly the same, mega. It has the idea of awesomeness. It has the idea of totality. It has the idea of greatness. And the angel said, behold, I bring you the gospel, good tidings of mega joy. When you diagram it out, mega joy comes under the tidings. He is saying, I have good news for you. Let's go on and see what that good news is. Which shall be to all people. The word all there literally just means that. It's a word that means the whole of it. It could be the whole of a nation. It could be the whole of humanity. It has the idea of the whole. He says, behold, he says, don't fear about it. And here's the reason you don't need to be afraid, because I have the gospel. I have the good news to tell you, but it's not only for you alone. It is the good news, he says here, which shall be to all people. I'm so glad that Randy Bray's name is included in that. And by the way, your name is included in that. It doesn't matter whether you were reared in a Christian home or you don't even know what the word Christian means. It doesn't mean whether you're an American or you live in Afghanistan. It doesn't mean if you've balled up your fist and you've raised your fist to a holy God and said, if you're really a God up there, then I challenge you to strike me dead. Or you're someone who walks around intimidated by everything in life. I quoted John 3:16 a little earlier. Perhaps a review of that would be appropriate at the moment. For God so loved the world, the whole of it, that he, God, gave as a gift his only begotten Son. The only one of his kind is the word begotten. That whosoever in the whole world, that whosoever believeth, there's the individual responsibility. You can't just acknowledge, well, there's a God. Yeah, I believe in a supreme being. No, the Bible says even the devils believe and tremble. There has to come that time when you exercise your faith. Just like when you sat down on the pew, or I'm standing here on this platform. I didn't measure the compaction level of the ground beneath it, but is it going to hold me up? You didn't sit down and get the measurement out to make sure it was going to hold up your weight. No. You exercised faith as you sat down that the structure upon which you were sitting would be sufficient to hold you up. He says that whosoever believeth, you put all of your weight, you put the structure of your very being and the understanding that the molecular structure of the air, oxygen, nitrogen, argon, is in such a consistency that only God could do that. If you looked up into the heavens and you understand that God is the one who put all of that, and even the mariners in today's world, as they did 4 millennia ago, as they would sail across the sea, they would chart their ways by the stars, and they would end up, because it's exactly right. How does that consist through all these millennia? Only God. We could talk about the body. We could talk about so many things that if there was not a God, we could just take the air. If there was just that much less oxygen, the world would suffocate. Everything, plant life, human life. If there was just that much more oxygen, just an infinitesimal more oxygen in the world as we know it would burn up, even of its own making. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, literally translated, cannot begin to perish. But instead of that, they shall have everlasting life. So that's what he's talking about here. Let's go on. Let's finish it out. He said, the angel said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings, the gospel of great joy. Oh, which shall be to all people. Why? Now he tells us. Now, wait a minute. Whoa. Let's look at the last three words of verse number 10 and the first three words of verse number 11. They're almost one pole and then another, North Pole, South Pole. He says, fear not, for behold, I bring unto you good tidings, the gospel of great joy, which shall be to all people, the whole of mankind, for unto you. How many shepherds were there? There's not the whole world. There's not even a mass of them. There was not probably 100. There's probably not 50, probably not 25. True to form, there was probably very few shepherds and with sheepdogs that would corral them, bring them in. And he is taking what was the mega and he's bringing it down to the micro. He's saying, God so loved the world, the whole of it. He says, and this shall be to all the mega people. But he says, for unto you. I don't know if the shepherd's name was Ralph or Joseph or Mike or Ezekiel. I don't know the names, but God does. As the Bible says, he knows even the hair on our head. With some, doesn't take a lot to count. With others, they've got just a whole bushel of it. But it says, for unto you. He didn't go to the kings of the world. He didn't go to the aristocracy of the world. He didn't just go to the down and outers or the up and outers or inners. He didn't go to it. He came to these shepherds and he said, yes, I have good tidings. I'm commanding you to stop and listen. Don't be afraid, because what I have is good news, not just to you, but to all people. But now he says, for unto you. They were special. We know later that they went away praising God, giving glory to God, and going to tell everyone that they could find about the Messiah that had been promised all through the Old Testament for 3 millennia. They had been promised it, maybe even for 4. They'd been promised the Messiah. He's coming. And now, let's notice what it says. We begin to see it. For unto you, now it's personal, is born this day. Now, I don't know about you, but when somebody comes up to me and says, got some good news and some bad news. Most, now there may be some that go, okay. But for many of us, when somebody says, oh, I've got some good news or some bad news, we begin to think, well, I wonder what the bad news is. Oh, I wonder what the good news is. I just wonder what it is. Well, the first things that they heard the angel say, I've got good news for you, the gospel. And it's for the whole world, and it's full of joy. Glad tidings. For unto you is born this day. Oh, now maybe you're not this way. Before he even got the next words out, I'd be thinking, okay, which lady do I know is expecting? Oh, it's good news. Oh, maybe it's me. Oh, is it my baby? Oh, I better get back to leave the sheep, or I better. Wait. But he says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, which would be Jerusalem, and in all of that, around the area, Bethlehem and all of that. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Bethlehemite, a Savior. A Savior. Which is Christ the Lord. The Jews of that day and non-believing Jews this day had been looking for the Messiah, as I mentioned just a moment ago, referenced it last Lord's Day as well. But in that day and era, up until 400 years before, there'd been one prophet after another, whether it was Daniel or Amos or Malachi or whomever. And he's coming, talking about the Messiah, none other than the Son of God that was going to come. And he was going to invite the Jews alive at that time to go into what's called the millennial kingdom, where the lion will lie down with the lamb, the wolf with the lamb, and that they'll make their swords into plowshares. In other words, there's not going to be any fighting. And at this day and time, Rome was oppressive. And as long as they went along with Rome, it was not bad at all. But boy, if they had an insurrection against Rome, it was scorch earth philosophy. But he is saying here to them, in the city of David, notice what he says, for unto you is born this day, in the city of David, a prophecy from old, a Savior. Okay, that's what they expected, but oh, maybe now's the time, which is Christ the Lord. Could I pause just long enough for us to examine those three last words a little bit? Those three words of emphasis? Savior, this is talking about, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Well, that's what they were hoping for. That this Messiah that had been promised by, oh, just all the way through, as we look from even Genesis 3:15, was called the Protoevangelium, the first mention of the coming of the Christ that would put to ruination what the devil had planned from the very beginning when he tempted Eve and then Adam fell for the same thing. And since then, sin was introduced into the world by mankind. And the demise of that, the book of Romans says, for by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So the sins that accompany every one of us, and especially when a child is born, he's born into this world, not with a divine nature that we have to fan and it becomes godlike in our lives. No, we're born, the Bible says, as our father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. But because of the sin by Adam and Eve and passed on to their progeny, their children, that sin that's passed along, that we need a Savior. And I love the words that a lady who was blind wrote. As most of you know, that there's a possibility that I can go blind. Thankfully, I have many people praying for my eyes. And so it's not progressed. But anytime I can read something by Fanny Crosby, I rejoice in a woman that was totally blind because of a procedure that went bad early in her life as a young child. And yet God gave her the sweet presence of His tutorage as she would write hymn after hymn after hymn. May I read the words for you? You know these words, no doubt. But it takes my mind right to where we are thinking about the Savior. These are the words of Fanny Crosby. She wrote these words, tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that it was ever heard. Tell how the angels in chorus sang as they welcomed His birth. Glory to God in the highest, peace and good tidings on earth. Tell of the cross where they nailed Him, writhing in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid Him. Tell how He liveth again. Love in that story so tender, Christ than ever I see, or clearer ever than I see. Stay, let me weep while you whisper, love paid the ransom for me. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. There was only remedy for the sins of mankind as introduced into mankind by Adam and Eve. God could have, in a righteous way, adjudicated, brought down the gavel of his judgment on the throne of eternity and said they and their federal head, Adam, sinned, and because of that, the sin is going to be passed upon every child, every human being from the beginning to the last. And because of a sinful nature, they cannot go to heaven. And therefore, I'm adjudicating as the God of eternity that because I cannot see sin and look upon it, I cannot let sin into heaven, that their demise of the one and the whole of humanity will be to be in the eternal pits of hell forever and forever and forever and forever. He could have done that. By all rights, he should have done that. Oh, but I can think of a remedy. Who is it that tempted Adam and Eve to sin? It was not God. The Bible says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God is not tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So it was not God that introduced sin into the world. It's not God's fault that there's earthquakes and hurricanes and all the various things, cancer and all the various things that unfortunately abide among us. No, it was none other than Lucifer himself that introduced the opportunity of sin to Eve and then to Adam. So, Randy Bray's remedy would say, go get Lucifer, God. Go find him. You wouldn't have any problem finding him. And if you could get your heavenly lariat and lasso that old rascal, the devil, and you could say, devil, you're going to die for the sins of mankind. And that die is going to be, that dying will be an eternal death that you will do because of what you did to Adam and Eve. That would have been my remedy. No doubt about it. Though I do not wish ill upon anyone, the first or the last, I would say, well, no, if that's not in God's plan, I suppose that eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, Adam. Now, Eve fell because she was deceived. But Adam, you knew all well what God said. The day thou eatest thereof, of the fruit of the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil, he said, thou shalt surely die. And you did it, Adam. Had you not done that, we would have lived in Edenic kind of regions for all eternity. There wouldn't be any carnivorous animals that would seek to destroy and consume a young child out in the jungle somewhere. No, it's your fault, Adam. And I would say, God, Adam's the man. Go get him. And the rest of us could be spared. Logical in my deductions, but not in God's. Because had he had Lucifer to die for my sins, he would be having a sinner die for sinners. If he had chosen Adam, and Adam says, Adam, Randy Bray said, you're the one that ought to die so that I can live. No, Adam was a sinner too. Well, I could make a sacrificial animal. I could take, well, maybe one of the ancient dragons or maybe one of this or one of the other. No, because they're not humanity. God in his infinite love for mankind, a love that I can't put my arms around, my mind around, or even my heart around, is to say that he would take the darling of heaven, the bright and morning star, the lily of the valley, none other than his own son. And in the concourses of eternity, in the councils of heaven that is among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it was discussed that there had to be a Savior of the world. Someone who had the ability to go into the flood waters of humanity and sin and degradation and the eternal demise of hell and the lake of fire. Someone who could go in and could redeem, could buy back that which was God's by creation when he created Adam and Eve and he put them in a perfect environment. He made them without sin, but he gave them the ability to choose of their own will. And he said the only remedy could be someone who has never sinned. And if I could put it in Randy Bray's terminology, God looked all over heaven, could find someone who could become mankind. He could use an angel that hadn't sinned, not strong enough. The Bible says in the counsels of God in eternity past, it was determined that God would send a Savior. Someone who could come into this world, be formed in the fashion of a man. Yes, all God and yes, all man. Yes, one who could heal the sick and raise the dead, could make the blind to see. And yet, being all man, could take on him the sins of the world. Adam's sin, yes. My sin, yes. And so paying the price for that sin, a ransom for that sin that Miss Crosby spoke of, where we were his by creation, but he could go back and he could buy us once again by redemption. To redeem means to buy back. And the old gospel says, the terms say, redeemed how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Not just a Lamb, not just one among many, but redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. None other than the Lord Jesus himself. That's the first of these three words I think we would be wise in understanding. It's not a big deal, most of you have heard. When I was a youth pastor, I took a bunch of young men water skiing and didn't have the sense as a new youth pastor to make them pass a swimming test. Tony was an athlete, he was a football player, and he was too ashamed to admit that he couldn't swim. And so as I taught a number of them how to ski, and he was an avid learner and just was able to do it. When it came Tony's time, we put him back at the rope. I showed him how to keep the skis up and how to hold the rope taut and everything. Long story short, Tony was able. He was an athlete, didn't know how to swim, but he said hit it. And so I hit the throttle. He got up on top of the water. He was such an athlete. He went for about 100 yards. And as you know, as the boat gets up out and it's planing on the water and it's going, his speed picks up. He went for maybe 100, 200 yards. And then he tried to pull back. And you can't do that. We won't go into why. But you can't pull back when there's slack in the rope. You just pull it up or pull it down. You don't pull it to your chest. And when you do, his skis went out in front of him. When he fell back, he was going so fast that I can't do it because I got a bum arm, but I'll do it with one arm. His skis went this way. His feet went in front of him. He fell back, and the thrust of the water was such that it pulled his life jacket completely off of him. Somebody said, Tony is down. So I pulled the boat around and came around, and I saw Tony flashing around the water. He was a cut-up kind of a kid. And so I got close to him, maybe as far as from here to the back door there, and I saw Tony wasn't joking. He had horror on his face. He was bobbing up and down, bobbing up more than, or less than bobbing down with each stroke. So I got the boat as close as I could without trying to get too close. I went into the water, having taken senior life saving. I went in, kept my eyes on him the whole way, never went under the water, kept my eyes on him. He was under the water. I went down, put him in the cross chest carry, brought him up, took him over to the side. We were in a large river, went with the current, got him over to the side. First thing he said to me, he said, Brother Bray, you have saved me twice. Now, I only saved Tony once. But what he's referring to there is that I was there and showed him how a person could become a child of God as a teenage young man, an athlete, but as a young man needing Christ. And he said, Brother Bray, you saved me twice. What he was really referencing was not only his salvation experience in trusting Christ, but the fact that he told me, he said, I was not coming back up on the water. He said, I had exerted all the strength that I had, and I was down. I was going to drown. And you were able to get up under there, bring me up, put me in such a place and a hurting on me that I straightened out like an ironing board. And I taught that because, as I told him that because as taking senior life saving, I weighed probably 95 pounds, and I had to rescue a guy that weighed probably 250. And the instructor had mercy on me. He said, Randy, if I don't show you something, both of you are going to drown before you get to the shallow end of an Olympic-sized pool. And so he showed me something to do that would put a hurting on him. And I told that guy, when I brought him up, I said, you do this. And boy, that 250-pound guy just whoop like that. And I did it to Tony, and he said, you saved me. Why? Because he was in peril. It says here in this text, all the essentials of salvation, the gospel message, the good news. There's great mega joy in the very tiding of the gospel of Christ. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power, it's the word from which we get dynamite. It's the dunamis, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So here, a Savior. Someone who had to, if I could put it this way, dive out of heaven and into the waters of humanity and to rescue those who are drowning in sin. Why? Well, we quoted at the beginning, for God so loved. That word so is a little bitty word, but it carries a big punch to it. God mega, God so loved Randy Bray. God so loved our sister that sang the Holy City a little while ago. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to be the Savior. But he's not only the Savior. The Savior speaks of his mission. Notice the next word, and we're two words away from being finished. The next word, he says, good tidings of great joy, for unto you is born in this city of David, Bethlehem, a Savior, which is, who is? Savior speaks of his mission. Christ speaks of his calling. The word Christ literally means anointed one. I referenced just a little while ago, sometime back in eternity past, there was a council among God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Would it be God the Father who would go to humanity, become God in the flesh, and prophesied all of the prophecies? When he comes, you're going to know it, because he's going to be able to do miracles. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be born of a virgin. All of these things were prophesied. He would be so many of them. And Jesus fulfilled every one of those prophecies. But it says here that he is the Christ. It wasn't God the Father. It wasn't God the Holy Spirit. It would be the Son of God. That was his mission. He was the anointed one, the one who would be prophesied through 2.5 millennium, 3 millennium, 3.5 millennium, that he's coming. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. That's why Jews, even to this day, not so much the secular Jews, but those who are Jews according to the Old Testament scriptures, and they're in a place of transition right as I speak. But as they're looking and they're saying, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, and those Jews by Abraham's birth who have not recognized that Jesus is the Messiah, they're still looking for the Messiah to come so that they can be saved from the Assyrians and the Iranians and the Iraq and the Turkish and all of that. They're still looking so that they don't have to worry about the incoming bombs and the incoming fire that's coming at them on a daily basis now. They're still looking for the Messiah. Because they didn't look for the Messiah to be the suffering Messiah that Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, said. He would suffer before the first time that he comes. But it says he is the Christ. And then we come to the very last of these. So he is the Savior, Christ. Savior is his mission. Christ is his calling. But now we see the very last of those. And it says, which is Christ. Notice it doesn't have the indefinite article there. It doesn't say a Lord. Savior, Christ, the Lord. If I asked someone to come and to get these offering plates here, and I said, would you get an offering plate for me, please? Well, let's say, Brother Corallo, could I borrow you? You don't need to come. But if I said, Brother Corallo, you're right there close at hand, and would you mind getting one of these? Would you get an offering plate for me, please? And Brother Corallo would just come if he wanted to. He could come and he'd just get, oh, well, let's see, there's four of them here. It doesn't matter. I'll get that one there. It's got the envelope in it. And so I'll give Pastor that envelope. That would be one thing. But if I said, Brother Corallo, would you get me the offering plate? Now that narrows it down. The offering plate
implies, or one would infer, that if I said the offering plate, well, there's four of them. Brother Bray, which one do you want? Okay. Notice what it says here. Good tidings, great joy. Don't fear. God knows ahead of time that when you obey this, when you hear this, you're not going to be fearful. You're going to be rejoicing with exceeding great joy, as the journal says, as the Bible says. But it says in the final of these three, Savior, Christ, the Anointed One, but it says, the Lord. The Lord. My mind races back to some scriptures. And it talks about in the scriptures, verse 20. The Bible says, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, whose face the earth, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead and the small and the great stand before God, and the books were opened. And I'm going to go a little further. The Bible says, verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They died without Christ, and they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Notice, if you will, verse number 6. Let's go on down to verse 8. It tells us who will be in the lake of fire. But the fearful, that means those who are just afraid to accept Christ for whatever reason. And the unbelieving, I don't believe there, if there is a God. I'm an atheist, or I'm an agnostic. I don't know if there is a God. And another form of agnosticism, if there is a God, I don't know, believe. I don't know if we can really know him. Several forms of agnosticism. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable. Oh, I've met several like that when I was in different capacities for juvenile work and so forth. And the abominable and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Dear friend, what a contrast there is between John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this verse, it says, wait a minute, the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the... Wait a minute, everybody's lied. No, it means they never left their lying about who God is. And they rejected the God of eternity. There's an event in the Bible. We'll not take time to go into all the detail of it. But the Bible says there was a man, a rich man. He happened to be rich. And there was a poor man who happened to be poor. The Bible talks about the rich man died. And Lazarus, the poor man, Lazarus died as well. Now this is not an allegory, because there are allegories in the Bible. But when there's an allegory in the Bible, that means basically a story in the Bible. It has a heavenly meaning, and that's good. But it never uses someone's name. In this account, Lazarus' name is used. And the Bible says it like this. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. It was a place before Christ died in the Old Testament, where it was a place called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. There was a cavern in between that and Hades, or what we would call hell. And here's what the Bible says. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torment. And he seeth Abraham, he saw Abraham afar off, and he saw Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, send forth Lazarus, that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And the answer was given, no. He had his opportunity to know God during this lifetime. And I'll quote the rest of the text. In other words, the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. I've been at death's door on several occasions. No need going into all that. You probably have too, in one way or another. Maybe it was an automobile accident. Maybe it was an explosion. Maybe it was something else. But by all rights, you shouldn't be here. And I could give you illustration after illustration. By all rights, I shouldn't be here. But may I pose the question to those in our live stream family, as well as to everyone who's here, member or visitor alike. Upon what are you basing your eternal destiny? Whether you don't believe there's a God or that there's not a heaven, there's not a hell. A God, why would God make a hell when he loves us so much? Well, he created it because of the devil and his angels. And whoever would not look on the death of his son, who died on a Roman cross, it was not even a St. Andrew's cross that would have a measure of compassion about it. It distributed the weight more than the Roman cross. The Romans were authorities on how to exact the greatest amount of pain from its victim. As I've said previously here, probably many times, it normally took 36 hours for someone to die on a Roman cross. In Egypt, they're still using a Roman cross many times to this day. Why would God allow his son to die on a Roman cross, suspended between the heaven he created and the earth he created, and even dying on a tree that he created? Why would he do that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now may I ask you a question? If you're here today or listening or shall listen in days to come by way of recording, upon what are you basing your eternal destiny? Whether you don't believe there is any, we like an animal, just go to sleep or we die or we're in an explosion, that's it. There's nothing after that. Okay, I understand there's many people who believe either that or soul sleep or whatever it is. All right, I'll give you that. Atheist or agnostic or someone that's not really paying attention, you're just trying to make it in life. And I understand that. There's a lot going on in this life. But what is the standard for what you believe? Is it your own cognitive abilities to think logically and rationally that, well, if there was a God, why would there be cancer? Is there this? Why this? And you think logically there can't be a God. Okay. How old is your abilities of logic? Well, I'm 30 years old. Okay, you have 30 years worth of logical abilities. No, I'm a Platonist. I believe Plato had it just right. Or I believe in whomever, it's just an Epicurean way or whatever it is. All right. From where did they get their standard? If you begin to chase them down, whether it's Joseph Smith, Charles Taze Russell, no matter what system of belief, when you chase it down, whether it's an Eastern religion, and we in contemporary society think Eastern religions have been around forever and ever. No, they really have not. In the millennia of mankind, most Eastern religions are relatively recent. Now, beyond the time of Christ, yes, but not that long before Christ were many of them, Shintoism and others, brought into existence. Okay, well, what did Confucius believe? All right, why did he believe that? Well, this whole system of belief is based on... But when we come to the Word of God and we find out, it's scientifically accurate. You can put it to any test scientifically. You could test it according to astronomy. What it says about astronomy is exactly right. Long before it was discovered that this was right. What about oceanography? Oh, for a long period of time, it was mocked at and laughed at. The Bible says there's rivers in the oceans. We know now there's rivers in the oceans. We can talk about the human body. We can talk about physiology and kinesiology. We can talk about all the various disciplines that the Bible is scientifically right. It's historically right. And more to the point, is all of the prophecies, with the exception of the end time prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled, and by the way, they are being fulfilled at mock speed. Are you talking about a one world currency, a one world government, a one world, just you and I know in this society in which we're living, it's moving at mock speed in that direction. Those are the only prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. Every one of them all throughout, hundreds were literally fulfilled. Show me any other religious belief system that has that record. You can't. It's not possible. Many have tried to do that. I led a lady named Cheryl to the Lord, getting her doctorate in chemistry. She was an atheist. Her mother-in-law challenged her to prove the Bible wrong scientifically. She said, piece of cake. This is what she told me. Piece of cake. She began to study the Bible when it dealt with science, and it deals with it a lot. And she discovered that everywhere the Bible spoke about science, it was accurate, and it was accurate before scientists discovered whatever it was, in astronomy, in oceanography, geology, whatever discipline of science it is. And after I had the privilege of being there in her living room with Miss Cheryl and her husband, and she, like a child, got down on her knees in her living room, and she prayed and said, "Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner based on the Bible. And I know that for my sin, I deserve to go to hell based on the Bible. But I know that based on the Bible also that Jesus loved me so much that he died on a cross for my sins. And I'm asking you, Jesus, to come into my heart and wash away my sins and be my Savior. I can't buy my way to heaven. I can't earn my way to heaven. Because if I could, Jesus didn't need to die on the cross. But he was the only sinless sacrifice that could pay for my sins. And I'm asking you, Jesus, to come into my heart. Come into my heart." And he did. We got up off our knees and she said, "Preacher, would you like to know why it got saved so quickly?" And I said, "Yes, ma'am, I would." She said, "I'm a scientist." She said, "All my academic career, my scientific career, I've been taught in the theory of evolution. But I and many other scientists know that the theory of evolution breaks every scientific law. And yet I've let that be my belief system. And I've mocked about the Bible and believing in God and believing in Jesus and believing in salvation. And yet I now, as a scientist, have examined the Word of God and have found it to be absolutely accurate. And only God could have done that. When the Orientals said there's only so many hundred stars, and the Bible says they cannot be counted, and yet God has given a name to every one of them. Only God could do that. The Bible says in our text of the hour, in Luke chapter 2, it says, "And the angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. He said, 'Fear not,'" the imperative, "for behold, I bring you the gospel, good news of great joy, which shall be to all people," mega, the large, the total of it, "for unto you," there's the personal side, "is born this day in the city of David," number one, "a Savior." Oh, he came to seek and to save that which was lost, the Bible says. Christ, the anointed one of God, to come and to die for my sins, to redeem me, to buy me back. Once a child of God by creation, but lost because of sin. But he's redeeming me. He's buying me back. When I come to him with the last word here, and he becomes my Lord. May I ask you the question as I'm finished? If you were to die today and go into eternity, do you know that you'd go to heaven? Absolutely. You can. The Bible says it like this, 1 John chapter 5. "These things have I written unto you that believe." That has the idea, pistis is the word in the Greek, has the idea that you exercise your faith. "That believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know," K-N-O-W, "that ye may know that you have eternal life." I can pillow my head at night and know that should I go into eternity during my sleep, that I'll be with the Lord. If I'm in some kind of a chaotic or cataclysmic event, and boy, I'm brought about by rush water or the rush of waters or whatever it is, I know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Do you know that? Dear friend, you can know the Lord Jesus as your Savior today. That's the reason he became the Christ, the anointed one of God. That's the reason he became the Savior of the world. But just be remembering this, that he also is the Lord of Lords. And you'll either meet him as your Savior or as your judge. As the Bible says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. God could make us to be his children. He could get us by the nape of the neck and the seat of the breeches. He could take us and say, you are going to be saved. Boom! But he gives me a free will. Even as I am and you are, as mankind, were created after his image, the ability to exercise a will. And so he puts it on the plate of your attention. For God so loved you, Randy. So loved you, Becky. So loved you, daughter, that he gave his only begotten son. So loved you. So loved you. Folks, so loved you. That whosoever believeth, now there's where the rubber meets the road. What are you going to do with Christ? Will you accept him? Oh, I'll postpone it. I'll postpone it. Remember we read? But the unbelieving and the abominable and the whoremonger and the liar and the adulterer and all of them shall have their part which burneth in the lake of fire forever and ever. God loves you, and the best Christmas gift that you could ever receive is that of eternal life because of the good news, the glad tidings, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that he loves you. Will you pray with me, please? Father, I thank you for the privilege of opening thy word today. And Lord, the Christmas story, it doesn't leave out any of the elements that are essential for eternity. It tells us that you came. It tells us that you died. It tells us that you even looked down from the cross and you said about those soldiers who were mocking and ridiculing and basically taking his life. And Lord Jesus, you said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lord, today, there may be one or more here or those who are watching in our live stream who are ill-prepared to meet you. They will meet you either as their Savior or as their judge. But Lord, I pray that this simple gospel message this morning, the message of good news that Jesus saves, that came into this old chaotic world like I dove into the river water so that I could rescue someone I loved. But Father, far greater than that, as you came into this world to rescue a Randy Bray, 17-year-old rebellious teenager, and you rescued me when I asked you to save me from my sins and be my Savior. Thank you for doing that. And I pray that this morning that if there's one here not prepared to meet you, that this will be the day of salvation, and we'll thank you for it.